We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 28 to 30. You'll find this on page 944 of the Bible that's in the church pews, if that's the one you're using. If you're able, I invite you to stand as we together carefully give our attention to God who is speaking to us personally now through the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Let's pray together just briefly for a moment. Father, you have given these words by your Spirit's ministry through the Apostle Paul and watched over them from that day until this so that we might have them as words to us from you. Now grant us your Spirit that we may so hear them, so believe them, so submit to these words, that we might have their fruit, which is eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One way to think about Romans chapter 8 is as a little pile of dazzlingly beautiful jewels or gems. This chapter is, we never tire of saying, famous for being spiritually rich in its description of the various blessings that God has provided for those living the Christian life. These jewels are amazing. There is the jewel of the forgiveness of sins, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's the jewel of genuine spiritual transformation, putting to death sin, and living according to the Holy Spirit present in our lives. There's the great jewel of resurrection hope, of aiming not merely at a successful career or a successful education or a successful family life or successful financial accomplishments of one kind or another in this life, but when all of those accomplishments begin to fade, still having a genuine hope of resurrection life in the world to come. That's a great jewel. There's the jewel of bravery and suffering. This is a chapter that should be inspiring as we think about many who, for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of Christ, have endured terrible suffering and difficulty without complaining, without bitterness, without any kind of self-absorbed self-pity, but with genuine courage and cheerfulness and zeal and concern for others and love for God, have been able to press on towards the destination that is appointed for them, suffering in order one day to be glorified with Christ. That's a wonderful blessing and a jewel in this heap or pile. There's the jewel of belonging to Christ. Imagine being children of God alongside Jesus Christ, being marked out as those who with Christ will inherit God's blessings forever. That's your privilege as a Christian, if you're a believer. There is the great blessing of the Spirit's help, particularly in prayer. What a sparkling jewel that is. And then towards the end of the chapter, or towards the place that we've reached in the chapter, there is the great jewel of God's providence. To think that you, as you live with the Spirit's help as you live in union with Christ, are living under the fatherly care of God, such that Father, Son, and Spirit are your own blessings. Now, this heap is a sparkling, dazzling, attractive, compelling vision for the Christian life. There are blessings here that, when you think about it, the whole world is trying to get blessings like this. How to live a life that's really meaningful, that's really free of anxiety and doubt, that's really free of the torment of guilt or uncertainty, that's really bold in the face of trouble, happy in the face of blessings, that is not lonely, that is not merely chaotic or empty or hollow. Where can we get a life like that? Well, this is where we get it. This is the sparkling wonder of the Christian life. This is the kind of life that is really true life itself. The problem is that these various jewels at this point in the chapter are, as I've said a few times, they're a little pile, they're a little heap. And you and I, we have chubby fingers, spiritually speaking, and we often don't know how to grab the right jewel at the right time to appreciate their proper beauty and to benefit from them in the right way personally. Let me illustrate or point you to some examples of what I mean. There are Christians who are very lazy spiritually, and they love to grab the doctrine of justification over and over and over again. That's the one that they always grab. And they look at it and they love the fact that their sins are forgiven, that Jesus paid it all, that it's all to him I owe, it's all taken care of at the cross, no condemnation, and they turn it over and they sort of drop all the rest of the jewels. And for a Christian like that, it would be very valuable if they knew to grab the doctrine of justification and the great doctrine of sanctification that's in this chapter and appreciate them both together. That would help them in their real spiritual need of overcoming their sluggish Christian life. Then there are Christians who are somewhat selfish, and they will grab the doctrine of providence. All things work together for good for me. And as they grab it, they will sort of scatter all the other doctrines, all the other jewels in this chapter, and specifically, they'll never find the one about bravery in the face of suffering. They don't know that emoji. They don't have that in their phone. They don't know the bravery one. They only know the sort of self-absorbed feeling that the whole world revolves around them, the doctrine of providence. But they would have a better grasp of the doctrine of providence if they saw that God is up to something much bigger than taking care of their personal needs all the time. He's equipping them for suffering in a brave and God-honoring fashion. And so it's so important not to just grab this or that according to whichever our fingers are able to get a hold of, but to be able to appreciate all these different jewels in their proper order and connection and proportion and see them each in their proper place. Consider, too, the doubting Christian. There are many doubting believers who will turn to this portion of God's word, and they will hear these words that to set the mind on the flesh is death. And they will only ever be able to think about how their own mind is so often set on the flesh. They're full of doubt. They see all their sin. They see all the deeds of the body that have yet not been mortified in their lives. And they can only ever grab the doctrine of sanctification all on its own. And they miss the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of resurrection hope, the doctrine of God's providence, the doctrine of the Spirit's help in their spiritual needs that would minister to the genuine doubts that they have about their interest in Christ. So I hope you can see that it is one great thing to have a heap of jewels on the counter, but it's even better if we could have a way of stringing these jewels out, of putting them in their proper place, so that we could appreciate how they fit together and so that we would see how they relate to us in our needs and situations. You know what you need for this? You need a necklace. That's what necklaces are for. Don't just walk around with a heap of jewels in your hand, ladies. Young ladies, this is the only fashion advice I feel qualified to give you. As a father of several girls who have each in their various times been very young, do not walk around with a handful of jewels. I do not recommend it. It's not good for anybody. I find those things under my couch all the time, okay? You don't go out for a nice evening at a beautiful party with a beautiful dress on and hold the jewels in your hands so that you can show everybody heaps of jewels. That's not what jewels are for. What jewels are for is to be strung out in a beautiful way such that the total effect of each jewel is larger than any one could be on its own, and the beauty of the whole shines in a clear light. That's what our text is going to do for us, because this text, as it's famously frequently been called, is a golden chain. That's what it is. It's a necklace. It's a chain that you can hang all the jewels that Paul has been heaping up through this chapter. You can put them in their proper spot. You can see how they're connected. And you can see how they fit your life, your needs, your heart, your prayers more perfectly. The thing about this chain, and the one thing I need to start with, is that the chain is attached to all the jewels very firmly. There are no partial attachments here. And what I mean is that there is a group of people mentioned in verse 28, those who love God. And that exact same group of people is described at the end of the verse as those who are called. And then in the next verse, the very same group of people is called those whom he foreknew. And then the very same group of people are predestined. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then at the beginning of verse 30, those whom he predestined, that exact group of people, he also called. And then the very same people that he called, he also justified. And the very same people that he justified, he also glorified. It's a chain, and each of those jewels is securely attached. This is not a statistical thing where, like, 19 times out of 20, a majority of people within a certain margin of error get all these blessings. It's not like that. It's jewel after jewel after jewel securely attached to a golden chain, and the chain which makes all the jewels so secure is the doctrine of election. Now, perhaps you've heard about the doctrine of election. You may have heard of it in two ways. If you're an insider here and you've grown up in Reformed churches, you hear about the doctrine of election as our favorite doctrine. That's us. There we are, the people who specialize in the doctrine of election. And maybe you think, you know, Pastor Calvin, he doesn't talk about the doctrine of election nearly enough. Well, here I am talking about it because it's in the text. Okay? And then there's other people who maybe are they've heard some awful things about the doctrine of election. They've heard that it is something that people who don't believe the Bible but who believe theology, that's what they like. They like theology, right? Or various other things. There's people who say that God doesn't love everybody. He only loves his chosen people. And there's all kinds of things like that out there. But maybe you have that feeling about the doctrine of election, where if anyone mentions it, it's almost like like the trailer for a horror movie or something. Like you kind of hope that you don't have to see the whole thing. Well, here's what I'm going to try and point out, that you will be able to see why we preach the doctrine of election on the basis of Scripture in the way that we do. The reason we don't talk about it all the time is because the doctrine of election is the chain, not the jewels. And what we really love looking at are the jewels. You know, it'd be totally nuts if one of you had a really nice necklace on and you were always holding up the necklace and pointing out each individual bit of the chain, right? That wouldn't be you know, it's the diamond or whatever. That's the thing you really want to look at. And the doctrine of election is a bit like that. It's a bit weird when everybody talks about it all the time, because the whole point of the doctrine of election is to help you appreciate more securely and more firmly the blessings of salvation, which is what we really want to talk about. So it is important, but there's a reason we don't talk about it the same way we maybe talk about the forgiveness of sins, because the forgiveness of sins is the jewel, and election is the chain. On the other hand, if you have that more negative feeling about the doctrine of election, I can only humbly say, this text teaches it. And whatever this text teaches about it, and whatever other texts of Scripture teach about it, I want to believe wholeheartedly. So if you will join me in learning from Scripture what the doctrine of election is, perhaps we can overcome some of those misunderstandings or challenges. How are we going to do this? Well, we're going to look at this chain bit by bit, and I'm kind of mixing metaphors here, but there's really the beginning of the chain, the middle, and the end. I know that's not really how we think about necklaces, but work with me, okay? The beginning of the chain, the middle, and the end. And the beginning of the chain are those blessings that are listed here that belong to us from the very beginning of things, from even before the creation of the world. And these are blessings related specifically to God's eternal purpose and decree. I'm going to pause there and try to illustrate something about God's decree. I was looking up yesterday architecture stuff because I needed a good sermon illustration. And just in the kindness of God, I found it real quick. Because I found a website, amazing website, by the way, that gives you a tour of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Really amazing. You can click around as if you're walking around the building, and you can look up and look around, and it's really, really amazing to see. It makes me want to go. But one of the things that this website shows is an amazing model that the architect, Sir Christopher Wren, developed before he started work on the real thing. The model is like 6 meters long and 3 meters high, made out of oak, and the website people put cameras inside the model, and you can see the amazing detail. It's like almost like a dollhouse version of a cathedral. It's incredible. The model cost the same amount as a London house at the time it was built. And here's how to think about God's decree. Which is more amazing, the final product of St. Paul's Cathedral, or the fact that Sir Christopher Wren was such a genius architect that he could conceive of the plan? I'm not sure which of those I find more amazing. They're both really amazing. But in humans, when we're very creative and very artistic, our plan is smaller than the real thing. Because you could make a model and it could be a really cool model, but at the end of the day, it's just a model. You can't like have church in the model, right? With God, things are a bit different. And the reason is that God doesn't create out of raw material. He doesn't have to think, who should I hire to do this work? Where will I get the stone? Where will I get this? Where will I get that? Where am I going to get funding? How long do I have to work? He just creates, right? He's different from us that way. And that means for God, in his work, he too has a plan and then a final product. But for humans, the product is greater than the plan. In God, it's the opposite way around. For God, the plan is an infinite aspect of his mind. He is God. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His wisdom is inexhaustible. And his wisdom, his plan, his knowledge, his purpose is actually bigger than the universe that he decided to create, or the church he decided to redeem. His decree, his purpose, his blueprint, we might say, has more to it than the final product. It's a very amazing thing to think about. And that's why the beginning of the chain is so valuable to us here. There's two blessings that are listed at the beginning of the chain, and they are part of God's eternal decree, this blueprint, this plan, by which he has done everything in creation and redemption. It says in verse 28 that there are those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what is this purpose? There's two terms in verse 29. First of all, there are people he foreknew. Now, foreknew, it's kind of obvious. It's knowing things in advance, specifically knowing people in advance. Here's a question. Does this refer to God's knowledge of everything, like the fact that he knew long ago that Cyrus would be the king of Persia who would preside over the exiles' return to Jerusalem? Is it just his knowledge of the future, his knowledge of facts and things in history? It actually can't be that. And the reason is because of the chain. Every single thing on this chain belongs to the exact same group of people. So if it's true that this term were referring to God's knowledge of all things, it would imply, at least, that all people are predestined, all people are called, all people are justified, and all people are glorified. Because in that sense, God knows in advance all people. He knew Judas in advance that way, but Judas was not called, justified, and glorified. So the word foreknew must mean something more specific. And if we go through the rest of the Bible, we can learn what it means. And it's basically illustrated when Jesus says in Matthew 25 that there's coming a day when he will say to some, enter into eternal life, and others he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you think, did Jesus not know these people? He certainly knew about them. After all, he has a divine mind capable of knowing all things. So he knew about their existence, he knew about their life, and the whole point is that in a knowledgeable way, he will judge them. I know that you have sinned, that's why I'm condemning you. But to them, he says, using this other meaning of the word know, he says, I never knew you. And so what we glean from this is that when God foreknows his people, in this special sense of the term that's used in Scripture, he doesn't mean merely that he knows in advance that they exist or various things that happen in their life. It's not that he can forecast or predict things about them. It's that before they were even in real existence as creatures, he identified them as his people in love. That you, if you're a Christian, you not only are known by God as a fact in the world of history, but you have a place in God's decree and purpose that marks you out as someone that he loves. And that decree and purpose was long before you were ever around to actually experience God's love. You've been loved longer than you've existed. Incredible. And that's why God has predestined his people. The same people that he's foreknown in this special loving sense of the term, he has fixed the outcome of their life. He has decided those people are going to get to heaven. It's not up for debate. It's not the roll of a dice. It's not, let's see what happens when we send a gospel preacher into their lives. It's not, hopefully enough people pray that it, you know, it's not anything like that. It's whom he foreknew, he predestined. Same group of people. Now, we need to move to the middle of the chain. Those are the blessings at the beginning. The blessings in the middle also are two. First, there is the blessing of being called. And here again, we have to make sure we know what the word called means. It could refer to the experience of hearing gospel preaching in one form or another. One of the great privileges of a gospel minister is to call people to repentance, to invite people to embrace Christ. I'm happy to do that today. I'll invite you to put your faith in Christ. But again, we've got to remember that these words are being used to describe jewels that are firmly attached to a chain. And not all the people who hear gospel preaching in one form or another are justified and glorified. We know that. Just it's a basic fact of life. There are many people who hear the gospel who don't believe in Jesus. And so when we say called here, or when we read this word called, we need to understand that it's not referring to the outward work of a preacher or some other means by which God's word comes to somebody. It is actually an inward work of the Holy Spirit powerfully summoning a sinner to faith and repentance. I can give you a little biblical proof of this. There's lots of examples I could use, but in Romans, there's an example. It's convenient to turn to. Chapter 1, verse 7. Here's how Paul describes the people in Rome. They are loved by God and called to be saints. You see? Loved by God and called to be saints is a description, not of the whole world as an audience of gospel preaching, so much as those who have responded in faith and have become Christians and are now living in obedience to the gospel call. And that's the meaning of the word call that applies here in Romans 8:30. It's what theologians will call effectual calling, as a way of keeping things clear, because we want to distinguish it from the ordinary call of gospel preaching. And what God's saying here is that when he foreknows people and predestines them, he makes sure that there is spiritually effective ministry in their lives that brings them to faith in Christ. He doesn't leave it up to statistics or chance. He calls them. He has chosen them, and he calls them. This is why in the book of Acts, at one point, there's a description of a great inpouring of new believers into the church, and the comment is, as many as were ordained to eternal life were saved. Lots of people were called by the preaching, but specifically those who were inwardly and effectually called, those were the people that God had chosen and had appointed to eternal life, and those are the people who were called that day in this sense of the term. Of course, the next blessing that happens in the middle of the chain is justified. Because people are called, and what do? When they're called by the great power of the Spirit working in their hearts? Well, they respond to the gospel in faith. And a major teaching of the whole letter to the Romans is that the way to be justified is by faith. And when you are called by God the Holy Spirit working in your life a genuine saving response to the gospel, you put your faith in Christ. That's the next thing you do. And the great outcome and effect of that is that you are justified. Your sins are forgiven on the basis of the fact that a righteous person has died in your place, and you are clothed and adorned with a perfectly acceptable righteousness such that you can walk around in life saying, I not only have received mercy, but the mercy is such that I now have a right to eternal life. All because there was a righteous person who spent his life obeying God's law to grant you that right that he earned. You're justified. You could call that the crown jewel in this chain. It's the great diamond hanging in the middle of the whole thing. No condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. No accusation can succeed. No ill effect can finally win. No adversity or trouble. Because in Christ, we're justified. Now, those are the blessings in the middle of the chain. It's been my claim that those blessings only come to those who have been chosen and foreknown and predestined at the beginning of the chain. And now we need to connect it to the end of the chain. And these are blessings now that will come to us in the future. And the summary for those blessings is the word glorified. Whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what is glorified? Well, to understand what it means, we can just go back to verse 29, and we can try and ask this question. What was the end goal that God had in mind when he predestined us in the beginning? What was the long game he was playing? Verse 29 tells us. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, could there be a better definition of glory than that? Who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God? He's the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable Son of God, true God of true God, the only begotten of his Father, the radiance of his Father's brightness, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the Father's right arm outstretched. He is joined to God in an inseparable union, shares the very nature of God, and is the one through whom all the world was created and all the plan of both creation, providence, and redemption fit together. He is the head of all things. He is the revelation of his Father. He's glory. And here we get to something that is so grand, it is very humbling to try and state it with human words. When God, in his decree of election and his choice to foreknow certain people and predestine them, he set for them a goal that is so unimaginably grand as to be almost ludicrous. If it weren't God saying this, we would never take it seriously. That it is God's firm intention to take certain sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, corrupted by sin, stained and polluted by the fall, ruined by their own rebellion and pride, mired in their own defilement and disease of spiritual illness of all kinds, caught up in violence and greed and sexual defilement and immorality and all kinds of unrestrained lust and pride, and to take those people and make them somehow an exact replica of his own Son. That's God's plan. That's where the chain goes. That's what it means to be glorified. Glorified is a term that has a kind of breadth to it. It probably refers both to some of the things that are happening in a Christian's life right now, in this life, as we're growing in holiness, putting our sin to death, and growing in Christ-likeness day by day. Not perfectly, but in a sincere and observable type of growth. But it will reach its perfection on that day when, with resurrection bodies unstained from sin, we stand in the presence of our Redeemer and we see the one whom we have loved. And seeing him, we will become like him. So I've told you there's a chain. I've shown you that there's jewels that are firmly attached to this chain. We've looked at the beginning, the middle, and the end, those blessings that are ours by virtue of God's action before we ever existed, those blessings that we experience in this life, and the blessings that we hope to experience hereafter. What are some personal applications we can make of this? First of all, you have a lot of reasons to be humble. Because everything good about any of us spiritually, if we're believers in Christ, if we've responded to the gospel, if we chose an OPC, you know, if we found good ministry, if we love the Bible, if we use the right, whatever good things we've ever done in our life spiritually, you know what the root of that is? God's love for sinners. It's all you got. It's an incredible dagger to the natural pride of the human heart. So humility befits those who profess this doctrine. One of the great tragedies of this doctrine in church history is that sometimes very smart people debate it, and we get very smart and proud about how smart we are about it, which is ironic, because the whole point of this doctrine is to show you, you have nothing good in yourself. If God were to leave you to yourself, the end of your life would be his righteous condemnation. That's all you have. But thanks to God's purpose of election, that's not all you have. So humility. A second application is assurance. Some of you who know about these things may be a little surprised. You know, isn't the doctrine of election the doctrine that makes people wonder, can they ever have assurance? Am I elect? Am I not elect? You know, there's no little mark on my forehead or anything to show that I'm elect. Can I really know that I'm elect? I think I believe, but did God really choose me? Some people have had very difficult experiences with this doctrine along those lines, which is, again, a total tragedy, because the whole point of showing you this golden chain is so that you could appreciate the jewels in their proper order and trace them in their connection. And when the jewel of calling is presented to you, and you can see, oh yes, I've had the gospel call not only presented to my outward ear, but I've seen how God can work in my heart a genuine response of faith and trust, and I trust him, and I'm justified. As you appreciate these jewels, you trace them back not to your own human plan, but to God's plan, which is far more secure. And because the root of this blessing is in the eternal election of God, the future of it is so firm. You will reach glory. I mean, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be sure it's not an accident. It's not some kind of, the last best chance you have for something good. It's nothing like that. Your future is secure. You've been, even before you did anything, your life was predestined for glory. That should make you very brave. It should make you very courageous. It should make your prayers. You should pray as one of God's elect children. God, you chose me. Here I am praying. You know, how could God turn away one of those people that he has eternally planned to hear their prayers? Do you see? It should make you so full of assurance. It's one of the terrible misuses of this doctrine to tangle us up in unsolvable questions about how can we know if someone is elect or things like that. The only way you know you're elect is if you're believing Christ right now and serving him in sincerity. That's the way to know. And if you are, then you can be sure that your life is on this golden chain. A third application I don't want to miss is this should fuel your worship. You know, so many of our problems in our spiritual lives come down to a kind of selfish, narrow perspective on things. And even this doctrine could fuel that. You know, oh, I'm one of the elect. I'm one of the elite. You know, I'm in the special category of people that God has loved since, you know, time past. Just look at me. But you know, the actual purpose of the doctrine of election is to so expand your mind and your heart that you see how small a speck you are in the overall scheme of things. I have a picture somewhere in my digital life of a glacier I took, and I could just see with my eyes a little person down there with a yellow jacket on, and I'm thankful that my camera had enough resolution that sure enough, there's a little yellow speck down there if you really look at it. And the doctrine of election is like a spiritual glacier, and you're just right there. Very humbling, but it helps us to worship because it gets us out of this mode of relating to God where it's all about how am I doing today, that kind of thing, and actually you realize it's not really about me at all. What is God doing in the grand scheme of things? He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son so that his Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. And with the doctrine of election, you can step into this amazing truth that the whole purpose of creation and redemption of your life and mine is that God loves his Son and wants the world to see his Son and wants everyone to admire his Son. And it is too light a thing, as Scripture says, for just a few people to admire his Son. He wants his Son to be admired the whole world round by young and old, great and small, men and women, learned and illiterate, rich and poor. He wants everybody to be able to see the many-sided splendor of his own Son so that the whole world can be a theater of the glory of his divine nature. And too many of us think that God sent Jesus to make my life better or to fix a problem in this world, when actually God brought you into existence for his son, and he made this world for his son. And the whole plan of redemption is a love gift to his son of a worshiping people who will belong to him as his inheritance. Because the Father has decreed that the Son be loved, and he will make it so. I think that would help you worship if you got that through your head and your heart. But one last application, and I mean this with all my heart, you are welcome. Too many people misunderstand the doctrine of election as a barrier to the preaching of the gospel and evangelism. But here you are today, I don't know your inner spiritual condition, but I can tell you that because there is a God like this, you have hope. Because he has a son like this, you have hope. Because God has not randomly brought you here today to hear the preaching of the gospel, you may have reason to hope that he doesn't merely intend for you to hear me tell you about these things. Maybe he intends for you to receive that powerful gospel call in your heart. Ask him to call you. Ask him to take these promises of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sins, resurrection life, and all the rest, and make them living realities to you. And then respond in faith, and you'll be forgiven of your sin. If you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you will be justified. And if you are justified, you will be glorified. I can give you rock-solid guarantees of that. And then when you're justified and called and planted in the Christian life, you can be trained to look back to eternity and think, what a marvel that all this time God loved me. You're welcome. You should come. You know, to think that there are people who don't want this. But then which of us in our own human nature wanted to be like Jesus? But in God's great love and his powerful working and his amazing gospel, that's the future for those who put their trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that before we loved you, you loved us. We're humbled to think of how little we have ever had to offer you, how much you have offered us so freely. We trace it all back to you and give you our thanks. And we ask for help to live a life in which these jewels of the Christian life will be on full display, so that Christ may be honored by us and by this world. We ask this in his name. Amen.